So I want you to take your Bible, if you have one, or a tablet, or a phone, and find the book of 2 Peter. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. When you became a child of God, when you became a Christian, everything in your life changed. Immediately, instantaneously changed. Your spiritual life changed. You were previously dead in your sin. You had no life, but through the new birth, you became spiritually alive. Your standing before God changed. You were previously God's enemy, but you were forgiven by God and you were declared righteous. Amen. Your identity changed. You were previously of this world system, but when you got saved, you were delivered from the kingdom of darkness and you were placed into Christ. Your affections changed. Because of the new heart that you received through the new birth, your desires changed. Your passions changed. Your trajectory in life changed. You received the Holy Spirit, and so old things began passing away, and all things became new. You started following Christ. Your eternal destination changed. One moment you were lost, and you were on your way to a judgment in hell. But when you were saved, all of that changed. You received eternal life, and you were guaranteed a future in heaven. I remember when I became a Christian, a lot changed for me pretty radically. I got kicked out of the house when I was 16, was living on my own, and when I was 18 years old, God saved me. And I was on a life that was headed toward destruction, was burnt out, everything was going wrong, and at that moment, everything changed. But God's work in my life and God's work in your life didn't stop with our justification. Throughout our lives, God continues to change us through the process of sanctification. He is right now in the process of conforming you and me to the image of His Son. We are in the stream of Christian growth. We are growing, we are maturing, we are changing. And there's a reason why we need this kind of change, because the presence of the flesh still remains. The flesh is our yet-to-be-glorified humanness. It is that part of us that yearns for its desires to be gratified. The flesh resists change. And according to Galatians 5:17, it wars against the Holy Spirit and it strives for preeminence in our lives. The flesh makes us want to exalt ourselves and to love ourselves and to serve ourselves and coddle ourselves. The flesh hates being denied anything. But the good news is God deals with the flesh by growing and maturing and changing us in the inner man so that our character becomes more and more like Jesus Christ. And as our character changes, the inclinations of the flesh become less prevalent, and the character of Christ becomes more and more predominant. The question is, how does this happen? How is the character of Christ cultivated in our life? How is it developed? And that's the question that Peter answers in 2 Peter chapter 1. Really, at the heart of this chapter is Peter's call in verses 5 through 7 for believers to display the character of Christ. Follow along as I read, beginning with verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Father, as we give ourselves to pay attention to your word and what you say, may we experience the work of the Spirit of God, taking the word of God to effect change in our hearts as children of God. May you be glorified as you bring about Christian character in our lives even today. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So, men, the question that we want to consider as we approach 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7 is, how do we develop the kind of character that reflects Christ? Now, the way that people typically understand these verses is that Peter is calling believers to just do more, to try harder, and to sort of will themselves to become more virtuous and to become more knowledgeable and more self-controlled and more steadfast and more godly and more loving, as if it's possible to produce this kind of Christ-like character by our own self-effort. But that's not what Peter is doing. Before he addresses what we are to supply to our faith, Peter helps us understand what undergirds this pursuit we are called to. So before we get into verses 5 through 7, there are some things in verses 1 through 4 that are integral for us to develop the kind of character that reflects Christ. What are they? First, in verse 1, Peter shows that the character that reflects Christ is based on the spiritual work God has accomplished in us. So what we're going to look at in verses 5 through 7, we know whatever that is, it is based, it is rooted, it is grounded on the spiritual work that God has already accomplished in us. So whatever he's going to say, it's based in the bedrock foundation of God's work. So he addresses this in verse 1 as he addresses his letters, quote, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where character begins. It is deeply rooted in something that God has done for us. Peter says, you have obtained a faith. That is, you have received a faith. Now, what is the faith to which he is referring? It is the faith by which you believed in Christ and by which you stand in Christ and by which you continue to trust in Christ. In fact, the word faith refers to everything that is included in what God granted you in your salvation. So this faith is not something that sort of originates with you. It is something you have obtained. You have received. In fact, this word that's translated obtained, at least in the ESV, or maybe if you have it in ASB, it's received. This word literally pictures obtaining something by lot. Now, Peter says that you have obtained a faith as though a lot just fell into your lap. You didn't do anything to obtain it. God simply granted it to you. But not only that, Peter says that the faith you obtained is not deficient. It's not lacking in any respect. It's the same kind of faith that Peter and the other apostles received. He says it is a faith, notice, of equal standing with ours. So whatever faith that Peter and Paul and John the apostles had, whatever faith that was, it's the same kind of faith that you and I have. They didn't have anything extra. They didn't have anything different. And you don't have anything less or inferior to their faith. Not only that, notice that our faith is by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, this faith didn't come to you by your righteousness. You didn't get this faith because you were righteous. It came by the righteousness of Christ. And this means that it is a righteousness that was foreign to you. And it is a righteousness that is native to Jesus. His righteousness was imputed to you, we learn from the Apostle Paul. So before Peter gets to verses 5 and 7, he shows and shows us how we're to cultivate or to develop a character that reflects Christ. He wants us to know that the capacity to cultivate that kind of character is based exclusively on the work of God. Therefore, none of the character qualities of verses 5, 6, and 7 have any bearing whatsoever on your standing with Christ. But how are we going to be able to cultivate the character of Christ in our faith? How are we going to have the energy, the strength to do this? This leads to a second truth in verses 3 and 4. Character that reflects Christ is not only based on the spiritual work God has accomplished for us. Notice, secondly, character that reflects Christ is enabled by the spiritual resources God has granted to us. It is enabled by something. It is enabled by the resources, the spiritual resources that God has granted to us. Now in verses 3 and 4, Peter moves from the basis of our faith to its divine enablement as he highlights our God-given resources. Follow along verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now these are the realities that enable the kind of character that reflects Christ. God has granted us every resource needed to be able to reflect Jesus' character in our lives. How is that? It is because, as Peter says, He has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So when you were saved, God didn't just pave the way so that you could go to heaven. He also provided you with everything that you would need to be able to live for Him right now. Godliness that he mentions here in verse 3 refers to a life that is godly. It's a life that's oriented to God. It's godly in the sense that it's a life that fears God. It's a life that obeys God. It is a life that seeks to please God. It's godly. This is a word that was actually used by secular Greek writers to describe those who follow pagans, what pagans enable you to do. If you followed a particular pagan, then you were godly in that sense. And Peter uses that and says, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a believer, if you have this faith that's just been thrown into your lap, then you've been granted godliness. You see, when you were saved, you were made a new creature or creation in Christ. So reflecting Jesus in your life, sir, is in your spiritual DNA. You have that capacity. So all the strength that you need and all the faith that you need and all the grace that you need is already yours in Christ. He's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. You don't have to jump through any hoops to receive these things. You don't have to wait until you get to a certain place in your life spiritually to get them. They are already yours. They belong to you. You have been granted divine enablement for everything that God wants to accomplish in your life. And for me, that just takes the pressure off. I don't have to manufacture anything. I don't have to come up with anything. God has already given me everything that I need. He's given me all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now notice how all things pertaining to godliness and life were granted. He shows us that these spiritual resources were granted by His divine power. The word power refers to the ability by which we are enabled to be able to reflect the character of Christ. It's by His power, the ability in which God grants. We have divine enablement. We have divine power that gives us the capacity to cultivate character that reflects Christ. The fact that you are even a Christian is a miracle that's been brought about by divine power. You were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but the same power that raised Jesus from the dead regenerated you and gave you spiritual life through the new birth. And this same power enables you to cultivate the kind of character in your life that reflects Jesus Christ. But these resources were not only granted by His divine power, notice that they were also granted through the knowledge of Him who called us. Now, this knowledge doesn't refer to the facts that you know about God. This refers to an intimate relationship, an intimate knowledge that you have, that God has called you to. You see, the word called doesn't mean that God merely invited you into a relationship with Himself. It means that He actually called that relationship into existence. Peter is saying that everything that we are as believers, everything we are, we received the moment we were brought into this relationship with God. But notice that God called you to something. He had a purpose for saving you. Peter says He called us to His own glory and excellence. The word glory refers to the self-radiant expression of God. It is the brilliance, that is the brightness of what God is like. Well, where is this glory revealed? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God. To see Jesus is to see God. He is, as John 1:14 says, we have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Peter uses also not just the word glory, but the word excellence. The word excellence refers to something in its perfections. It's something that does what it was made to do. And Peter uses this word to refer to the fact that as the revelation of the glory of God, Jesus was the perfect expression of what God is like. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So when Peter says that we are called to His own glory and called to His excellence, he is simply saying that just as Jesus reflected the glory of God in His incarnation, so we are to reflect that glory and excellence in our lives. That's what we've been called to. This is God's purpose for our lives. Your character, my character, is to reflect Jesus Christ as we are conformed to His image. Isn't that Romans 8:29? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says? That as we behold the glory of the Lord, that we are changed into the same image by the Spirit? So we've been granted a genuine faith that puts us on the right foundation to develop the kind of character that reflects Christ. And we have been given all that we need to cultivate this character. How do we know that? Well, because in verse 4, we see that it has been granted to us on the basis of divine promises. He writes, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. The opening words in this verse, by which, refers back to the relationship, the intimacy that we have been granted with God through Christ. Peter is saying that on the basis of this intimate union that we share with God, we have promises which assure us that we will develop the kind of character in our life that reflects Jesus Christ. And these promises actually guarantee our sanctification. Because Peter says, through these promises, you may become partakers. Fantastic phrase, that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now we know that we have already, past tense, been made partakers of his divine nature through the new birth, right? Like there is a sense in which when we are regenerated, when we are born again, we partake in that nature. We have spiritual life. But Peter says that through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. And he's writing to believers. So what in the world is he saying here? He's saying that these promises, which are precious and very great, ensure us that who Jesus is in his character will become more and more a part of who we are in our character. Think about it. Jesus is holy. He is righteous. He is true. He's loving. He's gracious. He's compassionate, right? Well, all that is what we are becoming. We partake of that as we mature. The word partakers indicates that as we grow, we actually become sharers in, partners with, participants in Jesus' very character. We increasingly become more and more like him. And notice that we are able to partake of the divine nature because we have escaped, Peter writes, from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We're no longer who we were. Jesus has redeemed us. He's set us free. The word corruption carries the idea of decay. And we know that the world is passing away, right? Along with its lusts. But when God transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, we escaped the eternal deterioration that belongs to the world because Jesus rescued us from that. Now, Peter has said all of that in verses 1 through 4 to simply show that the kind of character that reflects Jesus Christ in our lives practically is first based on the spiritual work that God has accomplished, and second is enabled by the spiritual resources that God has granted. So we're still back to our initial question. How is this kind of character actually cultivated in our lives? In other words, how do I, Mike Summers, as a Christian, grow in my character? How do I become more like Jesus as a man of God? And that's what Peter finally gets to in verses 5 through 7. This is what everything in verses 1 through 4 has been leading to. And he shows, thirdly, that the character that reflects Christ is developed through the spiritual means that God has assigned to us. Now, in the very first part of verse 5, Peter says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." In other words, Peter is saying, because of what God has done for you in verses 1 through 4, for this very reason, you are to make every effort to supplement your faith. The phrase "make every effort" refers to going to the extreme. It is devoting everything that you have in that effort. So he's calling here for an intentional pursuit. This is a pursuit that gives maximum effort. In other words, on the basis of what God has done in your life, you, Christian man, have the capacity to become like Jesus in your character. So make that your pursuit. That's what he's saying. Stop playing around. Give maximum effort to that pursuit. Don't hold back. Give every effort to supplement your faith. This is a call against passivity. This is a call against just sort of letting go and letting God work. This is a call to exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, the word supplement that he uses means to supply lavishly and generously. We've already seen that we can't contribute anything of our own to our faith. So what does it mean to supplement your faith? It means this, that out of the generous resources that are already yours in Christ, reach into those resources, the well of those resources, and bring what God has supplied, and then apply that to your faith. He's not asking you to bring anything to the table. He's simply asking you and calling on you to access what God has already provided and then apply that to your life. So these are not things we provide. They are what we apply out of God's provision. Okay, so what specifically does Peter say that we are to lavishly supply to our faith? And in verses 5 through 7, he actually mentions seven qualities. Now, before we get into these seven qualities, I'd like to make just a few observations. First, it's important for us to understand that these qualities are not exhaustive. There's seven of them, but we have other lists in the New Testament that also give us qualities of character that are to be part of our lives. There's Romans chapter 5. There's Galatians chapter 5. So these are not exhaustive. Second, these are not seven independent qualities. In other words, Peter is not saying to us, now listen, I want you to focus on virtue, and then I want you to work on knowledge, and then I want you to work on self-control, so on and so forth. No, all of these qualities are related to each other and connected to one another, and actually, as we will see, they build on one another. Third observation. All of these qualities are to be brought to bear on your faith. He says, these things are to supplement your faith. What faith? Well, it's the faith that he's already identified in verse 1. The faith that's already complete in Christ. This is the faith that provided for your justification, that promises your sanctification, and that guarantees your future glorification. Fourth, there's an order to these qualities. They progress. For instance, virtue is supplied to faith. Knowledge is supplied to virtue. Self-control is supplied to knowledge. Steadfastness is supplied to self-control. Godliness is supplied to steadfastness. Brotherly affection is supplied to that. And then love is supplied to brotherly affection. So let's go through these qualities and consider how to develop the kind of character that reflects Christ. Now we get into the message. Seven very simple points. Here we go. Number one, your character will become more like Christ as you supply lavish amounts of God-enabled virtue to your faith. Your character will become more like Christ as you supply lavish amounts of God-enabled virtue to your faith. And when you think of virtue, you may think of something like purity or goodness. Maybe you think of the virtuous woman from Proverbs 31. But virtue includes that, but it's much more than that. The word virtue refers to what is lifted up, what is held up as praiseworthy. Giving an illustration, every one of you got here somehow in a vehicle. That vehicle did what it was made to do. It got you here. So it is, whatever it looks like, it's a virtuous vehicle. It functions exactly the way that it was designed to function. If there is a man who tried to come from Kansas City and his vehicle broke down on the way and he couldn't continue the rest of the way, that would not be a virtuous vehicle. That vehicle would not be functioning the way it was designed to function. Peter uses virtue here to refer to excellence in the sense of character. In fact, this is the exact same word that's translated excellence in verse 3. Peter said, you have been called to this excellence. You've been called to virtue. So the virtue here that we are to supply to our faith speaks of living in such a way that your life becomes a reflection of Christ's excellence. You are to make, in other words, every effort to reflect the excellence of Christ in all that you do. So what does this virtue look like practically in our lives? Well, it simply looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus and how you love your wife. It looks like Jesus in how you train your children. It looks like Jesus in how you function on the job. It looks like Jesus in how you talk to others. In other words, virtue means to reflect Christ in every aspect of your life. So as you give every effort, as you go to the max to apply the moral excellence of Christ in your character, then your character is going to become more like Christ. Your pursuits will be different. Your values will be different. Your goals will be different. Supplying massive amounts to virtue, a virtue to your life, means that you're going to grow in the kind of humility and compassion that Jesus displayed. It means that you're going to grow in the kind of commitment to the Father's will that Jesus had. You're going to grow in the kind of hatred for sin that Jesus had. You're going to grow in the kind of devotion to truth that Jesus had. But notice Peter says there's something that you need to add to virtue to become more like Christ. Second, your character will become more like Christ as you supply lavish amounts of God-enabled knowledge to virtue. As you supply massive amounts of God-enabled knowledge to virtue. Now, the knowledge that's referred to here has to do with the spiritual discernment that comes from an intimate knowledge of God. How do we come to know God intimately? We know what God is like through His Word, right? That's how we understand God's wisdom. That's how we develop discernment. It's through His Word. So if I'm going to become more like Christ in moral excellence, in virtue, then I need to know what His moral excellence is as revealed in Scripture. So I need to give myself to know and understand God through His Word. You know, I got to tell you something. It makes no sense to me when I hear a man say, "Brother, I base my life on the Bible." And yet that guy doesn't have a clue what's even in the Bible. You can't live what you don't know. You see, spiritual character is marked by how we live out the truth that God has revealed. And by supplying massive amounts to knowledge, to virtue, what we're doing is intentionally making every effort to allow Scripture to inform our decisions, the countless daily decisions that we make throughout our life. But you know what? Knowing the truth is not the same as living the truth, right? There's something that we need to supply to knowledge. So notice, thirdly, that your character becomes more like Christ as you supply lavish amounts of God-enabled self-control to knowledge. Now, self-control refers to restraining something. It literally means holding oneself in. And what we are to hold in or restrain are the natural desires and the passions of the flesh. Listen, before we were saved, we were slaves to our passions and desires. I mean, I can attest to this. Like, I couldn't say no. There was a period in my life for about 2 weeks where I just tried to, I tried to quit drinking, I tried to quit doing drugs, 2 weeks. And I tried for two weeks, and it lasted for just a couple of days. Because I was driven by my passions, my desires, they controlled me. However, get this, as believers, we have the capacity to control our passions and desires. How is that? Because we possess the Holy Spirit of God, or He possesses us. Only someone indwelt by the Holy Spirit is able to grow in self-control. Why? Because according to Galatians 5, self-control is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit the Spirit of God produces. So where is this self-control to be expressed in your life? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:25 that believers are to express self-control in all things. This is something that touches every part of your life. And then two verses later, Paul describes self-control as bringing his body into subjection. He says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control." That's what we're called to do. Self-control is not some legalistic thing where we look at a list of things that we just self-will ourselves not to do. Did you know that self-control is actually a product of grace? In fact, grace actually trains us in self-control. Listen to Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us." What trains us? The grace of God. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. So we are to live as men of God, constantly in the realm of a perpetual yes to God. We are yes men to God. Whatever God wants, yes. Whatever God says, yes. And this is also then what gives us the resolve to say no to the things that God doesn't desire and the flesh does. You know, there's only one way to sustain this kind of self-control. And that is through the divine enablement from God who granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He gives us, men, what we need to say no. Some of you have been involved with pornography for years. And you've tried to quit, tried to all kinds of stuff. Accountability partners, you've set controls over your things. None of those external things have worked. You say, why can't I? Very simple, you don't want to. Oh, but you don't know my heart. But no, but I know what you've been given. You've been given every capacity in Christ. And what God says is that you need to add self-control to what you know. Well, we supply lavish amounts of self-control and knowledge with the confidence that what God has called us to do, He'll enable us to do. That nagging problem, whether for you, if it's alcohol, maybe you're a closet drunk, nobody knows it, but you just can't say no, and it's been that way for years, or pornography, lust, can't say no. God has enabled you, and He wants you to bring lavish amounts of self-control to that issue. Well, how long do we need to do that? I mean, how long am I going to have to exercise this God-given capacity to restrain my fleshly desires? Because I live in a fallen world where temptation abounds. I mean, it's everywhere. So Peter says there's something that we're to supply to self-control. Notice fourth, that your character becomes more like Christ as you supply lavish amounts of God-enabled steadfastness to self-control. The word steadfastness refers to an endurance that it doesn't quit. It doesn't fold under a heavy load. It doesn't give up under the weight of a burden. It is spiritual staying power that refuses to quit regardless of the intensity or the duration of the pressure it's under. You see, as we seek to reflect the virtue of Christ by knowing Him through His Word and by saying no to the flesh through self-control, we can experience intense pressure in this world. That's a lot of pressure. There's intense internal pressures like temptation, anxiety, fear, doubt, right? But there's great external pressures like what we see happening around us in the world and what that may mean for us. But here's the deal. Steadfastness is what enables a courageous endurance to be able to handle those pressures because it provides a gracious determination to continue. And Peter says, listen, you need to lavishly supply huge, massive amounts of steadfastness to your character. Steadfastness helps us to look beyond the moment to what lies ahead. And so giving every effort to apply steadfastness to self-control is going to require that I live my life with a different orientation, a different perspective. And so Peter says there's something you need to supply to this steadfastness. So notice fifth, that your character becomes more like Christ as you supply lavish amounts of God-enabled godliness to steadfastness. Now, Peter's already used the word godliness in verse 3. He said, God has granted us all things that pertain to godliness. Same word here. So what is godliness? This is an orientation that looks to God and seeks to honor God and to glorify God and to praise God and to please Him in all things. And so by lavishing massive amounts of godliness to steadfastness, what we're doing is being intentional about orienting our lives toward God so that we view everything that we encounter in light of who God is. We view everything in life through the lens of who God is. And by orienting our focus to God, godliness then gives us perspective. That's why we add it to this steadfastness. We add godliness to that because we need perspective. And this keeps us from getting swallowed up by our circumstances. Listen, no one naturally drifts toward godliness. That is not our default. It's not my default. And believe me, I know Brett, it's not his default. So 1 Timothy 4:7 says that we are to train ourselves toward godliness. And then it says that godliness is of value in every way. And what's interesting here is that word, train yourself, it comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word, gymnasium. So this training involves holy sweat. It's work. Training yourself in godliness is not just passively drifting by and seeing what happens. This is fighting for perspective. We're to make every effort to look to God and to fear God and to live for God as the object of our affection. But looking to God and living for God can lead us to actually become so focused on what is happening to us and to be so oriented to what God wants to do in our lives personally that we overlook others. And so Peter says in verse 7 that there is something we're to add to godliness. Notice 6, your character becomes more like Christ as you supply lavish amounts of God-enabled affection to godliness. Lavish amounts of affection we add to godliness. The word that he uses, brotherly affection, it's a word everybody's familiar with, Philadelphia. It refers to a heart that's concerned for others in the way that you would be concerned with family members. This is the kind of affection that you have for those in your family. It's a familial kind of affection. In fact, it is such a concern for others in a familial way that it moves you to put their needs before your own. So when he's talking about developing Christ-like character in this list of seven things, he's not saying that all of these things just deal with who we are internally as it relates to our relationship with God. He also says it affects how we view others externally. And brotherly affection is extending the kind of kindness to others, regardless of how much it costs. It is having the kind of affection for those who are in the body of Christ that you would do whatever you could, whatever possible for them. So as I cultivate the character of Christ in my life, I've got to bring massive amounts of virtue and massive amounts of knowledge and huge quantities of self-control and steadfastness and godliness to bear in my life. But it also means that I'm not just focused on my growth and my maturity. I'm also deeply concerned for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Brotherly affection means that I'm willing to bear the burdens of others and I'm willing to be quick to forgive the offenses of others. It means that I am to be intentionally ministering to the needs of others and building others up in their faith. In fact, I'm commanded to have this kind of affection. Romans 12, 10 says that I am to love one another with brotherly affection, even outdoing one another in showing honor. Adding brotherly affection means that I will serve others and pray for others and prefer others when I would rather have them esteem and serve and love and prefer me. You see, my devotion to affectionately serve believers who are in Christ is a necessary aspect of character that reflects Christ. This kind of affection is the kind of affection that Jesus demonstrated for his disciples. However, Peter says that, you know, there's something that I've got to add to that. So finally, we see that your character becomes more like Christ as you supply lavish amounts of God-enabled love to brotherly affection. Peter's climax of all that we are add to our faith, the climax is love. This is that self-sacrificing, God-centered kind of love. It is that denying self kind of love that is without any consideration of myself. So what does it mean to add love? Simply this. It means because I love God supremely, I'm going to love others sacrificially. Not just those who are in Christ. He's already talked about this familial affection, this brotherly affection. I think here he's talking about also loving those who are without Christ. I think what Peter is telling us is that I am to give every effort. I am to go to the extreme to add to my faith the kind of love that is dedicated to God in such capacity that it finds expression, its expression of love for those outside of Christ. This is the kind of love that constrains us to step outside of ourselves and seek the salvation of others who actually hate us. This kind of love is to mark our character. That we are to actually love those in the world who see us as the enemy. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We're to demonstrate love to those who hate us. This is hard. This is not some fuzzy feeling. This is a love that's displayed in action. This is actually a Romans 5:8 kind of love. The kind of love that God shows for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You say, Mike, I just can't do that. I can't do that. And I know what you're saying, and I would say to you, you're right. You can't. You can't love like this on your own. You need divine enablement. You need a different capacity than yourself, and that's exactly what you have. That's what you have. So what's the result of all of this? Well, he goes in, and we don't have time today to cover these, but he talks about the results or the benefits in verses 8 and through 11. Incredible benefits. Sometime you'll have to just look at those, but let me just close with this. Men, is Jesus accurately being reflected in your character? We live in a dark world. It's dark, it's decaying. And if we, as Paul said, are going to shine as lights, then we need to develop the kind of character that reflects Christ. Christ needs to be seen in us. Your character refers to who you are. We are to be known as Christ. All men will know that you're my disciples, Jesus says, if you love. That's just one aspect of that character. So we need to develop this kind of character in our marriages. It needs to show up in our homes, in our workplaces, in our churches, in our community. Is your faith genuine? If your faith genuine, if it is, then listen, you don't have any excuse for being a self-centered, flesh-following kind of man who doesn't stand out in the world. You have no excuse. You're doing that because that's what you want to do. But if you aren't trusting Jesus, if you've never been born again, I hope that today that you recognize your need for Christ. I hope that today that you will cry out to Him for mercy. I hope that today you will turn from your sin and you will embrace your only hope of salvation through Jesus Christ. Will you trust Him? Sir, if you're a Christian and you're sort of floundering and floating, will you today recognize where you have failed in that and cry out to God to help you put this into practice in your life? Would you do that? What a shame it would be next year when we gather for Ironman Summit that you coasted for another 365 days. That nothing changed in your life. That you're still, as you would say, struggling with porn. You're not struggling with porn. You've given up a long time ago. You're just in it. What a shame it would be if you still have that explosive temper, those outbursts of anger. What a shame it would be if you're still passive as a leader in your home. That you're not sacrificially going to the mat for your wife. What a shame it would be. But that can change today. Pray with me. Pray with me. Father, thank you for what you have enabled in Christ. For the fact that you call us to a life that reflects Jesus. And not only do you call us to that kind of life, but you've given us a foundation for that kind of life to be expressed. And you've given us all things that we need to be able to express it. Lord, would you be glorified as we give ourselves, as we lavish massive amounts of Christ-like character to our lives out of the resources you've provided to see us change, to grow, to mature, to be the men of God you've called us to be. And what a transformation that would be in our churches, and it would be in our homes and in our communities. Thank you, God, for the glory belongs to you. Amen. Amen.